This week we've experienced a time change, and this week I had a voice change. I've been struggling with a cold all week, so I hope this will go well. Last week we listened to Jeff Plett, and he was speaking of the unusual missionary, the demon-possessed man. And I had prepared my sermon before that Sunday, and yet a number of things that he was mentioning about the lost and using testimonies to reach out to people, there is a definite connection between what he was saying, and I think you'll see that in my message this morning. So in other words, I think God has been at work. Encountering God. Robert Frost's famous poem, "The Road Not Taken," ends this way. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. It reminds me of the Bible passage titled, "The Narrow and Wide Gates," in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. As we travel through life in this temporal world, we reach a point along the path where a decision must be made. Not an ordinary decision, but a life-changing one. A decision which will greatly impact our lives as we move forward. We stand at a fork in the road with choices lying before us. Which road will we take? Shall we take the fork that turns to the left, or the one that moves off to the right? Will we choose wisely? In the balance lies our hopes, our dreams, our future. All these dependent on one choice, one decision, at that point along the path of life. In our T4 class, we are studying the year of Passion, the third year of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The disciples have been with Jesus now for almost 2.5 years. Jesus, their teacher and master, continued to instruct them in many things. At times, they struggled to understand. Jesus did not appear to be an ordinary man, as was the case when Jesus calmed the storm. So Matthew 8 in verses 23 to 27. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and he rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Evidence was piling up that Jesus was more than a prophet. During his ministry, Jesus had been providing clues as to his true identity. We have accounts of miracles, the sick being healed. Nature was at his command as he calmed a ferocious storm and walked on the water. But the clincher was declaring sins forgiven, as only God could do such a thing. It incited the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to plot to get rid of him when he made such claims. There came a time when Jesus desired to know what his disciples thought of him. On a journey to the region of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus brought up the subject. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 17. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Well, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Well, notice he begins by asking his disciples what other people were saying about him. It appeared from their responses that people felt Jesus was a prophet, a higher ranking one. We too might listen to what other people say about Jesus, but do we take the time to check for ourselves to discover the truth? But then Jesus turns to his disciples and asks a very personal question. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Notice he wasn't interested in what others were saying. He had a desire to know what they, the disciples, thought of by asking, "What about you?" Jesus was very interested in having his disciples answer this very personal question. They had come to realize he was more than a man. They believed enough to follow him and become his disciples. They had heard Jesus speak on many occasions. They had witnessed many miracles. If anyone had a chance of explaining who Jesus was, the disciples should have the answer. They had been with him for 2.5 years. After all, these were the men who would preach the good news in the future. Jesus was concerned that they understood. Simon Peter provides the answer by declaring, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." God the Father had chosen this time to reveal to Jesus' disciples who Jesus really was. They were in the very presence of God. The events of the past 2.5 years probably made more sense to them after this revelation. Peter's answer was a confession. Jesus desired they believe in him, place their trust in him, and have their hope in him. Jesus hoped their understanding had penetrated into their hearts and souls. It was necessary to have the disciples fully trust and believe in him. But why a confession instead of a factual answer? Possibly Romans 10, verses 8 to 11 provides a reflection on this. But what does it say? "The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. A shallow and factual answer would not satisfy Jesus. He desired total commitment, total trust, total belief. A belief coming from the inner core, deep from within the heart. In a similar way, we might think back to our baptism when we made a heartfelt public confession of faith in Jesus Christ. At times in our lives, God makes demands and tests us, but isn't it wonderful he also helps us find the answers? Jesus understands our needs as we progress through life. Sometimes we need to pause and wait for his answer. At this time, Peter was open to God's leading, and it was God the Father who provided the answer. In the T4 class, we have an assignment which requires each one of us to answer the question Jesus asked, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" On a personal level, how would you explain who Jesus is? The answer should be more than a factual response. It is time to search the heart and give an honest assessment of who Jesus really is to you. The question has a second part, which asks, why is it important to tell others about Jesus? Are we concerned about the lost? I believe each person in a T4 class will have a different way of answering those questions. The first question is a very personal one, which deserves an answer. This question cuts to the core of who we are. It makes us consider the priorities which are shaping our lives. How we approach life on a daily basis. How we treat our neighbor. As we grow into adulthood, we learn to trust in certain things, and we develop a set of beliefs. The most important belief we must deal with is God. Who is God? How do I get to know God? What does God require of me? Do I want God in my life? Arden Teason wrote about faith and believing in his book, A Life of Faith, and here is how he explains it. Most people recognize the value of having faith, and all people, by their nature, tend to believe. In a general sense, we need never ask a person if he is a believer or unbeliever. We may assume he believes. The more meaningful question would be, in what do you believe? Faith seems to come naturally. It is not conceivable that anyone should be totally without faith. We seem to have been designed to believe. Samuel Miller, writing about the nature of man, says, "He neither gains nor loses faith. He merely changes the object of it. Man is simply an inveterate, incurable, inevitable believer." A person may complain about having lost faith in his wife, or in the present government, or in his church. However, this loss of faith does not mean that he is now an unbeliever. He still believes in many things. He is psychologically structured to be a believer. In general, we tend to believe what is being believed around us. Children normally believe what their parents and superiors tell them. Most people put very little mental effort into their believing. And so when others around them begin to question a certain belief, or when some belief becomes a bother or an embarrassment, it may be discarded casually. Someone may then confess or boast that his faith in God is getting weaker. This may simply mean that his faith in other matters is getting stronger. You may have heard about so-and-so having lost faith in Christ. This could be interpreted as meaning that he has exchanged his faith in Christ for something else. Some people believe in God. Some believe in fate. Some believe in providence. Some believe in chance. Some believe in a supernatural religion. Some say they can only believe in themselves. Sometimes it is easy to see the sense of what people believe. Sometimes it is very difficult. Some claim they are skeptical by nature, but then they seem to have a faith in their own skepticism. However, everybody will benefit from a healthy faith. In order to be fully human, we need a strong inner motivation that takes possession of our lives. Faith is an inner confidence, a kind of self-commitment that draws a person together around some central point. Faith pulls together the fragmented aspects of one's personality. Any commitment to something that seems supremely worthwhile is good for us. Any surrender to something that is worth living for inevitably brings a blurred life into focus. Faith clarifies and simplifies the complexities of life. We need to believe. The Christian believer is unique in that he has chosen to believe in God rather than in something else. We are all on a faith journey. We all believe in something, but has Jesus become the center of your life? Do you have a desire, a deep longing to follow him? The question we all need to ask is, where do we place our trust? In what do we have faith? We are all believers, but in what? C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, said the following about Jesus. "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your own choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. My response to the question Jesus asked in Matthew will be my story of how God has worked and is working in my life. Thus, it may seem somewhat like a testimony, but I want to provide a meaningful answer to the question. I want to avoid giving you a number of theological concepts from books, because Jesus to me is a personal matter, not a subject to be referenced and done by quoting knowledge and facts. Jesus is much more than that. This will touch on the second part of the question. Why is it important to tell others about Jesus? Actually, I would prefer to change the why to a how. How do we tell others about Jesus? How has Jesus changed my life? In Greg Laurie's book, How to Share Your Faith, he states, one of the best ways to build a bridge to someone who does not have a relationship with Christ is through your personal testimony. This is basically your story of how you came to Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing about your testimony is that even if you are relatively young in the faith, you can still share what God has done for you personally. Consider the blind man who was miraculously healed by Jesus in John chapter 9. We have the account of Jesus healing a man who was born blind. After the healing, the Pharisees conducted an investigation. The blind man, who is now healed, was being cross-examined by the religious authorities on the fine points of theology when he gave this classic response. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. John 9:25. We are not all scholars. Most of us have never attended Bible school. Maybe we haven't even graduated from high school, but we have all access to God. God works in our lives. Unbelievers experience the Holy Spirit nudging them to come to Jesus. Believers have a personal relationship with Jesus. We talk with him with our prayers. We strive to be obedient to his teachings and commands. We know he helps us and blesses us, and we can tell others what he has done. The God we meet personally on a daily basis is worth far more than a God found in a book. Philip Yancey, a popular Christian writer, says we see our progress on the road of faith by looking backward. It seems only after we have passed through experiences that we notice the hand of God at work. In my faith walk, I look back and see a number of people and circumstances which helped lead me to Jesus. My story of coming to Jesus is not dramatic. It took place over a number of years. When I was a young boy, my parents did not attend church. I became aware of God in a casual way by listening to others or hearing programs on the radio. I attended King Edward's School in Southwest Calgary from grades 1 to 3. I remember having to memorize the 23rd Psalm in school. This is probably the earliest recollection I have of God beginning to work in my life. Christmas cards and carols also brought an awareness of God. By grade 4, my parents had moved to a farm 20 miles west of Pinoca. For a boy, it was an enjoyable year with many new experiences. During the winter, I found a copy of The Child's Story Bible by Catherine Voss. A relative of my mom had bought the book in England and mailed it to us. I found the book fascinating and read it from cover to cover. It seemed as if there was a hunger or thirst for God within me, and this book touched my life. The next year, my parents moved into the town of Ponoka, where I attended school from grades 5 to 9. God continued his work in my life. He provided a best friend, Gordon, who attended church on a regular basis. He was a good influence. I still think of him today and cherish the friendship we had back then. My parents moved again to Innisfail, where I took my high school. I guess God knew I still needed a Christian influence, as again, my best friend Vern was a Christian. He also had a positive influence on my life. He invited me to attend his church, but with no church background to draw upon, I was reluctant to attend. But I remember going to Red Deer with him to attend a Barry Moore crusade one evening. When the call came to go forward, my friend asked if I wanted to go forward and accept Jesus. There was a bit of inner tugging, but I lacked the courage to go forward, so I said no when we left. After graduating from high school, I worked for the federal government for 2 years as a weatherman. I stayed with 4 other guys in an Ottawa house, offering room and board. We were all taking the weather training course at the Ottawa airport. One of my roommates had a church background, and he encouraged us to attend church on Sunday evenings. I then chose to attend university, and 6 years at the University of Calgary followed. At university, God came calling again by sending Al, a navigator, to visit me on campus. As well, Dan, one of my best friends at university, was a very strong Christian. God, it appeared, was still working on me to come into a relationship with him. After university, I was looking for my first teaching job. I had 2 job offers to teach, and it strikes me as interesting that they were both in religious towns. One was in Three Hills and the other in Lacrete. As the Fort Vermilion School Division made the first offer, I ended up coming to Lacrete. I met Sylvia, who was working in school. We began attending the EMC Church and were married in the spring of 1978. Later that fall, with encouragement from Elmer Ham, we made the decision to be baptized and join the church. Finally, I made a commitment to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. All those years, the Holy Spirit had been nudging me to come to Jesus. Bible verses such as John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And Romans 10:9-10, "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." These verses were having an effect upon me. It was the beginning of a faith journey which continues today. Baptism and church membership are major milestones in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. However, we must always realize this is a beginning, not an end. At the time I was a babe in Christ, it would take some time to grow and mature. The faith journey had officially begun, but a long and winding road lay ahead. Baptism symbolized my public confession of where I stood with God, but now I had to begin to work out my faith by following God's leading on a day-to-day basis. My lifeline at this point was the church. If I hadn't joined and attended church, I believe I would have slipped back into my old way of life. There is a reason Jesus encouraged believers to gather together, united by his Spirit. Paul was instrumental in preaching the gospel, setting up churches, and striving for unity among believers. Paul was deeply committed to Jesus Christ. Jesus was his passion, his everything. He was totally focused and obedient to the mission Jesus had given him. It was his love for Jesus that provided the energy to forge ahead. Paul looked forward to the day when he would leave this world and be with Christ. When Philippians was written, Paul was in prison in Rome. Even this situation did not deter Paul from his optimistic outlook. Christ commissioned him to take the gospel to the nations, and if that meant being in prison, he accepted it. It provided the opportunity for Paul to write to believers, like the church at Philippi, encouraging them in their walk of faith. Philippians 3:7-11. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. There were many things I needed to know, and attending church on a regular basis is the best thing for a new convert to Christ. The benefits were many. I have listened to many fine sermons by godly men. I had the benefit of adult Sunday school and weekly home Bible studies to help me understand the Word of God. Music provided a way to worship God. Crusades were wonderful times when one could witness others being brought to Christ, a time when you could feel the Spirit of God at work in the lives of people. In addition, I participated in committees, working alongside fellow believers. They say a young child up to the age of 6 is like a sponge. He or she will absorb everything that takes place around them as they begin to learn what life is all about. At this point in my life, I needed to be a sponge. It was necessary for me to absorb as much as possible by placing myself with believers who encouraged me and helped me to understand what the Bible had to say. Over the years, my life has been blessed by some fine Christian men and women. With these positive influences, the Holy Spirit brought a change within me which continues today. I desire that God will continue his work within me. He needs to change my heart and make me more like Jesus. While it is the work of the Holy Spirit to save people by bringing them to Christ, we play a role by sharing a helpful word, performing a deed of service, or prayer at an appropriate time. The lifestyle of my friends during my youth was a wonderful example of what it meant to be a Christian. My friends were not perfect by any means, but it always remained clear to me that they were strongly influenced by their belief in God. My friends, whether they knew it or not, were involved in bringing one more sinner to Christ. I don't know if they were consciously thinking about being a witness, but they did care about me, and it showed. The day-to-day experiences of being with my friends helped me see they had something I needed. Knowing Jesus was important to them, and they felt I should know him too. It has been said, choose your friends wisely. They have a great influence on your life and the decisions you will make regarding your future. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 from the New Living Translation reads, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. This year, I'm reading through the New Living Translation of the Bible. God meets me in the morning before the busyness of the day. The daily bread has also been a wonderful help on focusing my thoughts on God. Some days, the article in the daily bread matches the situation I am currently facing. It is amazing how God works. Simply said, God speaks through his word at whatever age or stage of life we may be in. Locally, We meet with fellow Christians, but through books we have access to many fine Christian men and women who are willing to share their faith. I have been blessed reading books by Max Lucado, Philip Yancey, Billy Graham, Joni Erickson Tada, Rick Warren, Andrew Murray, and many others. Choose your authors wisely, and you will be blessed. I believe Charles Koop was the one who introduced the Tea Program into our church. Tea studies the life of Christ using the book of Matthew and the beginning of the church using the book of Acts. In an organized and systematic manner, it provides a precious framework to help me understand God's word. This has been a great blessing to me. Thus, I love to teach the course. Studying the life of Christ with fellow believers has been wonderful. I will probably never fully understand everything Jesus did for me by dying on the cross, but I know the Tea Course has certainly helped me. After completing the 6 books of the Tea Program, some of my brothers and sisters in Christ felt I should do what I am doing now. I was encouraged to give a short sermon. While that was a great challenge, I have never felt comfortable doing this, but I can honestly say that I have seen God's leading in this as well. I remember one message when nothing seemed to be going right. I was running out of time and panic was setting in. But the next morning I woke up and everything seemed to fall into place. I just needed to write down the thoughts that were flowing through my mind. To me, it was clearly God intervening to give me the words to speak. I need time to put together a sermon. Fred said he spent about 6 weeks. I prefer about 2 months. Why? I have found sermons to help me grow. I begin the 2 months with prayer, as I usually have no idea what my topic will be. From past experience, I know God will direct my thoughts, and after a struggle with many revisions, a sermon will emerge. In order to have a mountaintop experience, one must first climb the mountain. Climbing is not easy, but the reward of reaching the top is worth it all. Now, it takes courage to come up here and speak about things that are important to me. I become vulnerable. People will judge what I say. At such times, I look to my right at the 3 crosses on the wall. One stands out symbolically, the cross that bore my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If I consider all that Jesus has done for me, coming up here to give a sermon on his behalf is nothing. Actually, I consider it a privilege to consider that he has chosen me, someone entirely unworthy, to speak his word. Acts 1:8 is a key verse in the book of Acts. Jesus is speaking his final words before ascending into heaven. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I believe our church has a responsibility to reach out to the lost in La Crete, Alberta, and to the ends of the earth. We need to be the salt and light in today's society. Sadly, the Christian influence in our country is waning. In Philip Yancey's new book, Vanishing Grace, Whatever Happened to the Good News, he provides a fact that only 36% of people surveyed in Canada felt that religion was a force for good. If Jesus is who he says he is and offers an abundant life, why are so many turning away or remaining totally ignorant of what the Christian life offers? As Yancey says it, as a Christian, I have a deep concern about how we represent our faith to others. We are called to proclaim good news of forgiveness and hope. Yet I keep coming across evidence that many people do not hear our message as good news. Some suggest Christians have received a negative image by being a message of judgment and condemnation. instead of love, mercy, forgiveness, and grace. In today's world, we may expect to be attacked or criticized for our faith. Skeptics may mock our beliefs, and others may live a lifestyle we find offensive. How will we respond? In Yancey's book, I found the following helpful. Henry Nguyen, a priest who had just returned from San Francisco, where he spent a week in an AIDS clinic visiting patients who, in the days before antiretroviral drugs, faced a certain and agonizing death. "I'm a priest, and as part of my job, I listen to people's stories," he told me. "So I went up and down the ward asking the patients, most of whom were young men, if they wanted to talk." Well, Nguyen went on to say that his prayers changed after that week. As he listened to accounts of promiscuity and addiction and self-destructive behavior, he heard hints of a thirst for love that had never been quenched. From then on, he prayed, "God, help me to see others not as my enemies or as ungodly, but rather as thirsty people, and give me the courage and compassion to offer your living water, which alone quenches deep thirst." In John chapter 4, we have Jesus setting the example. Here he is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus asks her for a drink. She responds, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" John 4:7. The Samaritan woman had an unsettled, sinful life with 5 husbands. Jesus offered her living water and hope for the future. Many Samaritans were brought to Jesus by the testimony of the woman. Jesus remained with them for 2 days, and many Samaritans were saved. As I study the life of Christ, it is brought to bear that Jesus associated with the crippled, the blind, Samaritans, prostitutes, tax collectors, adulterous women, the outcasts of society. I believe our greatest influence on the lost is not on church in a Sunday morning. It is how we conduct ourselves Monday to Saturday as we go about our daily business. This is where it truly counts. Is our faith making a difference in how others perceive us? Is Jesus evident in our lifestyle? The world is watching. Will we pass the test? Luke 15:4-7. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and brings it home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." About 1 month from now, Easter will arrive. It is a time to reflect on what God the Father and Jesus have done. I'd like to share from a book I'm reading, The Joy of Fearing God by Jerry Bridges. One story in the Bible helps us to especially appreciate more of what God did when he gave his one and only son to die in our place. In Genesis 22:2, God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Remember that Isaac was a miracle baby, born when Abraham was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was 90. Moreover, Isaac was the child of promise through whom God had said Abraham would become the father of many nations." Try to put yourself in Abraham's place and feel something of his astonishment and pain. Surely he must have felt as if a dagger had been driven into his heart. But God doesn't just drive the dagger in, he twists it by his use of three descriptive terms. God refers to Isaac as Abraham's only son. Abraham had waited years for this son, and now God tells him to slay him and burn him upon an altar of sacrifice on Mount Moriah, the very mountain Jesus would be crucified upon 2,000 years later. God also calls the son by name, Isaac, the name he himself had given the boy before he was born. Well, then he adds the piercing phrase, whom you love. God seems to go out of his way to remind Abraham how special this son is. Abraham needed no reminders, but we get the idea God wants him to experience the pain as deeply as possible. Well, why did God do this? The opening line to this story tells us that God tested Abraham. He tested both his obedience and his faith. But I believe God also did it to help us understand a little of what it cost him to send his only son for us. The parallels between Isaac and Jesus help us see how remarkably Isaac prefigured Jesus. Jesus is also called God's one and only son. He too was named by God before he was born. And twice God's voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Abraham's love for Isaac, great as it was still imperfect. God's love for his son is perfect, and hence a greater love. Abraham's love for Isaac was only a shadow of the Father's love for Jesus. The one significant difference in the stories, God provided a ram to be offered instead of Isaac, but there was no substitute for Jesus. Only he could die on that cruel cross to pay for our sins. Abraham did not have to go through with such a heart-wrenching deed, but God did. God himself laid our sins on Christ in Isaiah 53:6. God himself made him who had no sin to be sin for us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. But there's still another important difference in the stories of Isaac and Jesus. Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his son in obedience to the command of the loving God whom he worshiped. God sacrificed his son to save an unloving people who by nature are hostile to him and rebellious against him. God spared Abraham's son, but did not spare his own. What amazing, what unfathomable love that the eternal, sovereign, holy God should sacrifice his son for sinners such as you and me. Like Philip Yancey, I believe in two worlds. The spiritual world which is hidden from us, and the world of time in which we reside. I believe this world of time is a testing ground. It is an opportunity to start a relationship with a God who loves us deeply. God is totally beyond my ability to understand, but he made it easier by sending a baby. God the Father sent his son. The son came voluntarily. Jesus took upon himself our nature and suffered in our place on the cross because of his love for us. It isn't enough to know that Christ died for sinners. I must, in my heart, believe he died for me and confess that with my mouth. And that is who Jesus is to me. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father,
You sent your son, and it was a great sacrifice. And I really still think I don't fully understand all that Jesus had to go through. But I do know, Father, that you are leading in my life, and I thank you for that. I thank you for this church and these fellow believers in you, that we may work together, and may we be witnesses, and may we reach out to those who are lost, because that is why Jesus came, and that is our purpose. May we put aside the things that have come before Jesus in our lives, and may we serve you. We all live in different places, and our situations are different. But God, we need to put you first, and may others know that you are first. And may we reach out to our community and our neighbors and beyond, and may we make a difference. I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.